Theology matters. What we believe, how we express what we believe, makes a significant difference. Thinking scripturally, thinking Christianly about our faith is not optional. We have broken heaven, and not in a good way. I can't tell you how many times in the past several years I've had conversations, sometimes with young people, often with an adult, and they say something along the lines of, I don't know what the big deal is about heaven. It doesn't sound that good to me. It sounds boring. We've broken heaven. Heaven should thrill our hearts. Heaven should give us a hunger beyond that which any of us can express. Why do I want to flit about from cloud to cloud, not really being free to do what I want to do, playing harps for all of eternity? We've broken heaven. I understand where this comes from. I've been a part of and I've attended many funerals where well-intentioned people will give a piece of the truth, but not all of it. And so over and over again, we hear something along the lines of, this right here, this is not our home. Heaven is our home. One day, we won't suffer anymore in these bodies. This body will be a shell in the ground, and we can finally be with Jesus. Well, that's true, but it's not complete. It's not done. This past Thursday is the day that the church observes the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, what Joe just read from us from the book of Acts. So there are banners up. So I'm giving you your cue so you're not caught by surprise. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel doesn't stop with the life of Jesus living the perfect life that none of us could have lived. The gospel doesn't stop with the death of Jesus Christ upon that cross to sacrifice himself for our sins so we might have a relationship with God. The gospel doesn't end with a dead Savior on the cross. The gospel doesn't end with a risen Savior after 3 days defeating death, showing us that it has no sting. The gospel doesn't end there. We've broken heaven. Heaven's great, don't get me wrong, but I think we're misunderstanding heaven. And I think we're misunderstanding hope. Because our Savior didn't just come and take on flesh, live, die, and raise again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He bodily ascended into heaven. Now, before the incarnation, before he came, God, the Son, did not have flesh. He took on flesh so that he might walk among us, so that he might take our place, so that he might be our Savior. But he's eternal. He has existed with the Father and the Spirit in the mists of eternity past. He's always been, and then he took on flesh. When he ascended, he did not set that flesh aside. He is risen.
He is risen.
And he is still at this very moment in his glorified body. The same body that walked with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. That same body that said, Thomas, feel my hands, feel my side. That same body that enjoyed fish with his friends has ascended into heaven. So what does that mean? Well, when we look at our text for today, I'll be jumping a little bit between Acts and John, but as we look at the ascension account from Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6, I want to take a look at what this passage does not let us do. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know what? That's a fair question. Because if we back up, if we look at the first verses, we'll say, verse 3, he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So to a first century Jew, standing in the presence of their rabbi, who has proven to be far more than their rabbi, their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior, for them to ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You were just talking about the Holy Spirit. I remember reading about the Spirit of God coming upon man at this time. So now it's now, right? You're going to overthrow Rome, and you are going to restore to the Jewish people. You are going to restore to Israel our ancestral lands. You're going to do that now, right? Jesus answers them. He doesn't dodge the question. He answers them. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus' response to the question, are you going to establish the kingdom now, is you're focusing on the wrong thing. It's not about the timing of when the kingdom comes. It's not about the moment. It's about what I'm asking you to do. It's not about when. It's about what. And the answer to the question, what, is missions. The answer to the question, what, is what his disciples, all of us, are supposed to do in light of the fact of who Jesus has revealed himself to be. Do you hear this about the power of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is coming to equip them for their witness. And that witness in Jerusalem, where they are right now, and in all Judea, so the lands that you know, and Samaria. Do y'all remember about 17 years ago when we were in John chapter 4? We talked about Samaria and the Samaritans and the Jewish people and the conflict that existed, the hatred that existed between the Jewish people and the Samaritan followers was intense. And what Jesus has done here is he has said something clearly and plainly that we might miss if we don't think about that first century context. What he is saying is this message that you are to bear witness to here in Jerusalem and here in Judea, where you're comfortable, this message transcends geography, and it transcends any concept of race or ethnicity. There is no partiality when it comes to God's love for his people. The gospel is for all people. And he's calling the Jewish people to get over themselves and to share the message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return to all people, even the Samaritans, to the very end of the earth. Literally, every person, everywhere. So are you establishing your kingdom? Jesus replies, no, you are commissioned to go out. We can't miss this. His final command should be our first concern. We should not rest unless we are involved in some way bearing witness to the one who is risen. Not all of us are going to be able to pack up and go to the Ukraine. Not all of us are going to be able to go into Iraq. Not all of us are going to be able to head to Norway. Not all of us will be able to go and share the message of Jesus Christ face to face. But all of us have a responsibility to bear witness in our families, in our backyards, and where we are exposed, and to support those who can go. The work of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the work of making the Son known so that people might know the Father. This is beautiful stuff, but we haven't even gotten to the ascension part yet. So let's keep reading. And when he had said these things, just a little nerdy language moment for you, said is an aorist participle. Amen? Amen. All right, we all know what that means. Let's keep going. Now, Jesus had said all that he needed to say. Jesus had said what he needed to say, and he is done saying it. When he had said these things, he's done. When he had said these things, as they were looking, present participle, present tense with ongoing effect, they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. Not to read just too much into the grammar, but they were looking upon their Messiah, and he was taken up, and they continued to look. And even after he was out of their sight, they continue to look upon the one who is the source of their strength. They continue to look. You and I didn't get to see Jesus ascend, but we continue to look to the one who gives us life, to the one who gave us this command to be witnesses. There's no coincidence if we read the ascension account in the Gospel of Luke where this happened. This happened in the olive grove on the Mount of Olives. This is also the place where the triumphal entry started. This is also the place where Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. It's no coincidence that this is where he is taken up. And while they were gazing into heaven, something I learned from Prof. Hendricks a long time ago is if something is said more than once, you should pay attention to it. If something is said more than twice, you should really pay attention to it. And here in this passage, we have in verse 9, as they were looking on, verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven, verse 11, why do you stand looking? Their eyes are witnessing. Their eyes are watching. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Instead of just standing there, the disciples knew what they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be bearing witness. They needed to go and do what Jesus had told them to do. I just want to highlight a couple of things in response to this text and who we and what we as a church need to recognize. Because, as I said at the beginning, theology matters. What we believe matters. Believing rightly about who Jesus is and where he is right now matters. So where is he right now? The text does not let us take him out of his body. He was bodily taken into heaven, and he will bodily return. Jesus did not set aside his flesh to become spirit again until he shows up when he returns. The text won't let us do that. And that's because Jesus is giving us a picture of our future. His glorified body is his permanent, now and forever body. And this matters. Why does this matter? Because it's our hope. Our hope. No child aspires to be a ghost when they grow up. The Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's far greater than to be here. And I agree. Amen. Absolutely. But it's better. It is not best. There's more to come. There is a greater hope. I'll come to that in just a moment. But one of the things I want to emphasize for us from this text is that the ministry of the church, Redeemer Bible Church, the Christian church as a whole, but Redeemer Bible Church, the ministry of the church is global in its scope. Let us not trap ourselves behind our walls and not have eyes for the people who aren't here on Sunday morning. The ministry of the church is universal in scope. If you're uncomfortable talking to someone, I understand that. I'm uncomfortable talking to a lot of people, and I need to get over that. But we are called to be the light for Christ to everyone, regardless of their political affiliation, regardless of their family history, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their ethnicity, their nationality, anything else. They're human, they fit into the mission of the church because they are an image bearer of God, and we need to love them as Christ would love them. And how is that? By serving them and speaking the truth to them. I want you to notice something else. The angels, when they showed up, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." The angels are interested not in the when of Jesus' return. Remember, that was the question of the disciples in verse 6. When is this ball going to start rolling? They're not interested in the when. They're interested in the how. This is how he's coming back. There are more important things for us as a church to be concerned about and for us as a church to be doing than to be speculating on when Jesus is going to return. I'm just going to go ahead and answer the question for you so we don't need to think about it anymore. When is Jesus going to return? Soon. What does soon mean? Longer than 2,000 years, apparently. But the point isn't the when. Now, I have a lot of books on my shelves dedicated to prophecy and trying to discern the end times. And you know what? That's okay. And it's okay to think about these things, but let us not be consumed by them. When we are setting dates, when we're trying to decode geopolitical systems to see if we can nail down when exactly Jesus is going to be coming back, what are we doing? We are getting distracted from what it is we are supposed to be doing, which is waiting joyfully for him to return. And until he does, bearing witness to everyone about his coming return. Let us not get consumed with things that we cannot know with certainty. It's fun. I've done it. But a study of church history will show you that through the centuries, we have been able to read the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation in such a way that now, well, let me tell you, this is the year 900 AD, we are set up geopolitically, look at the signs, for the return of Jesus. And he doesn't return, and people are disappointed. We get to the 1300s. Let's not distract ourselves with that we cannot know and focus on that which we can. Jesus took on flesh. He lived among us. He died so that we might live. He rose from the death to show us that death is defeated. He ascended into heaven bodily, and he is coming again. This is the gospel. Because when he comes again, he is coming again to take us. He's coming again to make us as he is. Our bodies will be restored. Those who are already passed on will be given new, glorified, imperishable, beautiful, perfect bodies. This is our hope in eternity with him. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I'm going to deviate from Acts for just a moment and jump to 2 Kings chapter 2. If you have my Bible with you, it's page 493. So Elijah is nearing the end of his prophetic career, and Elisha is his student. Elisha is the heir apparent. Elisha is the one who is going to carry on the work that Elijah began. But just like all those who are expected to carry on the work of their teacher, Elisha wasn't ready. Elisha was nervous. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And Elisha said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, you can see the pattern here, drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And Elisha answered, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." And Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Parents, are you resonating with the stubbornness? Okay. So they go on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Okay, just don't hear that too quickly. Elijah parted the Jordan River, and they walked across on dry land. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. The story doesn't end here. Elisha takes a hold of his clothes and tears them into two pieces. He's grieving the loss of his teacher. And then verse 13, he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now the sons of the prophets of Jericho saw this and saw that Elisha now spoke with the authority that Elijah once had. What was special about Elijah's cloak? Absolutely nothing. What did we see? What we saw was the mantle of authority. The power that Elijah spoke with as a prophet of the God Most High had now been handed over to Elisha. He now had that authority. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." We have been given authority. The Holy Spirit is a coming. We're going to talk about that next week. And when that occurs, the apostles, the disciples, were able to speak with an authority that did not belong to them because it did not originate with them. So we've broken heaven. We've created an unhealthy view of what our hope might be. And I would love to do a study on the doctrine of heaven. But we don't have time. And I'm not going to stay up here and say, "I know that which the scriptures have not taught," because that would be dangerous. But let me make a suggestion. And I might be wrong on this, but the text supports it at the very least. Heaven is where God's presence is existing perfectly and his will is being perfectly exercised. And here's something I can say definitively from the text. Heaven is where the God-man, Jesus Christ, now is. Is heaven up? I don't think so. Is heaven higher? Yes. Heaven is richer, better, brighter. Why? Because that's where God's glory shines unadulterated, and that's where our Jesus presently is. Where is heaven? I would suggest it is closer than we think. Where is Jesus? Closer than we might think. He was not removed from us. You remember what we read in John chapter 20, verse 17, when Jesus came out of the tomb and Mary Magdalene was there. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending. If we think of the ascension of Jesus as us experiencing less of Jesus instead of more, we're missing the point. There is an implication in the text that the disciples could not know Jesus fully until he ascended to be with the Father and the Spirit came. And what does that mean? We might wistfully look back and say, I wish I could have lived in the first century. I wish I could have walked with Jesus and seen him and seen the resurrection and seen the ascension with my own eyes, because then I would know him more fully. I think that's wrong. I think that we can know Jesus more fully because he has ascended. We don't talk about the ascension very often, and that's a shame. It is from the ascension that we have authority. It is from the ascension that the Spirit came. We can know Jesus better than the disciples did when they were gathered around the table with him for the Last Supper, because at that point, the Spirit had not yet come. They did not know their Jesus fully. Heaven, the place where our risen, embodied, and ascended Lord dwells, is all around us. And we can catch glimpses of what will one day fully be when the new heavens and the new earth come together and we are no longer blinded from seeing who God is. We can catch those glimpses when we as a church love one another well. We can catch a glimpse when we gather around this table to remember our Lord, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, and look for his return. If I could ask the men to come forward, we're going to approach this table now, and we are going to join in with the church, starting in the first century to the present day, men and women whose eyes are not on a Jesus who is removed from us and disembodied and gone, but one who has ascended and is present in a very real way that we cannot fully understand and wrap our minds around. He is present with us as we approach this table. He is present in this meal. So there are glimpses of heaven all around us. I've said that because of the ascension, you and I can know Jesus in a way that the first century apostles couldn't know him until the Holy Spirit came. This is what the text teaches. Do you live as though that's true? Do you walk, speak, and love as though you believe that's true? I send you out this morning as a congregation of Jesus Christ, who is ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father, who has given us authority by his Spirit to represent him until he returns again. And he's coming. I don't have a date, but I have a hope. So go now with that hope and in his peace. Amen.